Shall we turn please to the second epistle of Peter, chapter 3. I'm very sorry that I have such a very poor voice. Yes, I'm going to have to. And the passage that's before us is verse 1 to 9. And I'm going to ask the brother David Oliver to read those verses for us.
This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance.
Today we're going to look at the section, and I have entitled it, Disbelief That Contradicts the Christian Message. I think that summarizes the verses that are before us. The disbelief that contradicts the Christian message. The first chapter he described as the development that challenges the Christian life. So there is a real contrast between the first chapter and the last chapter, and particularly the section that is before us. There is one thing that marks the readers of this epistle, and that is, not only have they obtained like precious faith, but they are exercising faith, and they are believing God's word, and there is a development which the apostle desires, a development which he has very clearly expounded to us in the central part of chapter 1. But those believers are living in an age of unbelief, in an age that seeks to discredit the word of God and the testimony of God, in an age that seeks to cast reflections upon what God says and what the Word of God teaches. It is because of these conditions that are clearly seen in the epistle, those that are exercised about this conference call us together to consider this epistle. Most of us in the gathering this afternoon not only have exercised faith in the Lord Jesus, but we have sought to attend to the development of our faith by bringing in the very things which the apostle has given us in the first chapter. But we are cast in an age which is unchanged because, as Peter looked at it in his day, he not only looked at it in the then present, but he was looking at it prophetically. And thus, The second epistle is a very practical epistle for the day in which we live. We are surrounded by men and women that discredit the Word of God and disbelieve the truth of God. And they are asking the same kind of questions. For unfortunately, the most of them are thus described in this section as those that are mockers, and they scorn the testimony of divine truth. Now it's good for the young Christian to realize that in spite of these surrounding and prevailing circumstances, the Word of God remains sure and absolutely steadfast. And God is able to speak to you from His Word, that you might be consolidated in this present evil age. The very fact that believers in that day, needing guidance, looking no doubt to the Lord for help, that God met their need in taking up His servant, and that servant sufficiently sensitive to the Spirit of God is able to say that this second epistle I write unto you. And there is a responsive servant at the behest of the Spirit of God. He communicates the mind of God that is suited to the day and age of the people of God. Now, I believe we must look at this section in that spirit and in that light. Here is God's Word before us. Here we are surrounded by people that question practically everything we say. Not because they really want to know for the most part, but because they are in unbelief and they totally discredit the testimony of God. And so the young Christian must see that his only resource is the Word of God in this dark and difficult age. And so the apostle reminds you that you must be constantly stirred in your remembrance. And that is, you must become acquainted with the testimony of God. And constantly your mind must be stirred to recall and to bring to mind the message and the truth and the words that you have learned in the past. I believe that this is necessary because we hear so much and we retain so little. The great excuse is that we don't have the capacity. I think that is strange. God has given you as much capacity as you want to have. It's not a question of singing, "My empty vessel I may freely bring." That's good. But it's time that some of us were asking the Lord for an increase of capacity. We seem to be satisfied with so little. We seem to be content with a tidbit. These coffee bars and these takeaway food business is a tremendous parallel in the lives of God's people. Some of them, if they sat down to have a good meal, it would do them harm. Not all, but some. Because they seem to be just fed on scraps. Too busy. So much occupied with the age in which we're living that there is no time to sit down and allow the mind to be stirred. Allow the memory to move and to ponder over the Word of God. And so we find ourselves inadequately provided and supplied with material and with matter that will answer the circumstances of the day in which we're living. And we're handing it over to the servants. And we're expecting them to do what we, as believers, should be doing ourselves. So right through this epistle, the beloved apostle is constantly reminding the saints of things. Three times in that first chapter, you remember, we saw the word remembrance. Remembrance. And here it is again. I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye should remember. Ye should remember. There is no excuse. We sometimes observe in the ministry an indolence in the audience. I'm speaking as generally as I possibly can. And you know, I don't know what it would take to get God's people to concentrate upon the ministry of the Word of God. It is because, I believe it is because the majority of God's people are not attending to the Word of God privately and personally. That when certain portions of God's Word are open, there is a stare that cuts right into the heart of the servant. And sometimes I ask myself, why did I turn to such a passage in a meeting with such reaction? Now, you understand that I'm speaking not in respect of anything in this particular area. I'm speaking as generally as I possibly can, and I trust we get the flavor of these opening verses that Peter is asking the saints to stir up their minds, asking them to call things to mind and take a good run over the whole volume of divine revelation. And he speaks here of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. To me, a reference to the Old Testament. And then, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. I believe that would take in comprehensively the Gospels and the Epistles. And in a wonderful way, here is the whole of divine revelation covered in this verse. And so, beloved, let us be able to take this little word of exhortation. To me, it's a very practical thing. To me, it's a very real thing. And I believe the saints of God in their testimony would be infinitely stronger, would be infinitely richer, if they knew more of personal application to the Word of God, and more personal application of the Word of God to our hearts. And then, the great question that seems to summarize the attitude of the scoffers in this day. Where is the promise of His coming? This is a challenge to the testimony of God's Word. This is a challenge to the rectitude of our God. He doesn't keep His word. There is no evidence that He's doing that. There is no evidence that what He says He will do. And dear saints of God, I hope that when we meet such a challenge, we are so equipped with the Word of God that we're able to answer these subtle challenges that come. And so we look at how the apostle corrects that situation. It reveals a condition of heart that's as dark as midnight. But the apostle will reveal this. These people have allowed certain things to slide by their minds, just to let it pass them, without appropriating it, without letting it in And willingly, they are ignorant of what really has happened. They say all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Peter says all things have not. All things have not. And he shows a tremendous interruption in the judgment of the flood. In the word perish, that's what I think is there. And so, we shall look at the past evidence of judgment. And then we shall look at the future assurance of judgment. In verse 7, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And really, the next two verses belong to another paragraph, but we trust we shall see that with God, there could be as much accomplished in one day as a thousand. Our God is such that His power is able to bring to fruition in one day something that in our estimation would take a thousand years to accomplish. And so if people are thinking God has forgotten, if people are thinking that God is not aware of His word, they're utterly mistaken. For He will accomplish it. And the assurance is here that the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness. And I'm sure my brethren will be able to give us manifold evidences of this in our sight. Now these are the verses before us, and we trust the Lord will bless us. If I'm not able to answer all the questions through lack of strength in my throat, I'm quite sure my brethren will help us out so kindly as they have done. I have been asked to incite as much interest and to encourage as much conversation as we possibly can. And we have endeavored to do this, and we will continue to do so. Now we have a full hour to look at these 7 or 8 verses.
Nice that he turns to his beloved brethren at this point. He's not very much in love with the people of chapter 2, is it?
I'm sure you must have noticed, Brother David, that every writer that writes to saints in the New Testament addresses them as beloved. I think that is very encouraging and certainly very noted. We should always express divine affections for the people of God. That's what the word beloved indicates, doesn't it? And it's divine love here. We have had love of the brethren, but the word beloved is based upon the word that we usually speak of as divine love. And so he's addressing people that are divinely loved and are in the good of divine love. And we know that John 3:16, of course, is embracive of the whosoever, but this word beloved indicates that these people addressed are in the good of divine affection and divine love. And I think your note has been very well taken, that the men and the people of chapter 2, while they're not outside the scope of John 3:16, they're not in the good of divine love, and thus cannot be described as beloved.
It's interesting that Peter uses it 4 times in this chapter. Verse 1, verse 8, verse 14, and verse 17. And Brother David was referring to a contrast from chapter 2. And we also have another contrast in verse 1. He speaks of your pure minds, which is in contrast to the minds of the false teachers of chapter 2.
Very definitely. Yes. That is a good contrast, and I hope that each of us are satisfied that our minds have been made pure, actually, by the work of Christ. But it is a question of maintaining, in a practical sense, the purity of our minds. He has made us pure, but we must maintain practical, personal purity in our lives.
Nice to notice that that same word, beloved, you referred to in this epistle is used of the Lord Jesus. This is my beloved Son. What the Father thinks of the Son, Peter takes that same thought and applies it now to his beloved brother.
Yes, I feel that that is just the point here, that he's addressing those that have come into the good of divine love in the person of God's Son. Now, I trust we recognize the value of verse 1, that here is God meeting the need of his people through his exercise servant, and here is the instrument available to God, and thus this epistle, so needed and so vital, is finding its existence through the hand of an exercise servant of God. I believe, brethren, we should use this verse as a practical illustration of what God will do today. I'm glad to see young men amongst us, such as the brethren that are taking part in these readings, who are setting themselves aside to be available to God for his people's blessing. I would we had 20 more. I hope that in this audience there are potential brethren like our brother David and our brother Eugene and many others that I've come to know in your land. And I would like to say that it's time the ranks were augmented by men who are anxious to be vessels the Lord would use in this critical day. Let us all put ourselves, as Peter did, in the hand of the Spirit, to be taken up to minister the needs, to the needs of God's people in this day. I'm sure my brethren must have something to say on that.
What I was thinking of, and I think it follows with what you were saying, is while chapter 2 stands in contrast, the theme, even on the way home last night, it stands in contrast to chapter 3 and chapter 1. And Peter seems to depart at the end of chapter 1 to assail these apostates. And he does as Jude, he rakes the very land and the sea and the air to charge them. He spares no words to really picture these men as they are in their apostasy. But he comes back, and I may be jumping just a bit, but just to get back to what you were saying, he comes back from the end of chapter 1 and looking at the next to the last verse, knowing this verse. And he speaks of the unity of the Word of God, though it was written, as we're reminded, by different men, and its continuity through the years. And he comes right back in chapter 3, and he stresses what we were hearing once again. If we're going to challenge scoffers and false doctrine, he comes again with that, knowing this first. What is it? The apostles? No, he says the prophets, and then the apostles. He stresses the very continuity of the Word of God again. It's unity and continuity. Why? Because these false teachers were using an argument that was false. They were saying that everything continues as it does since the beginning. That was wrong, Peter says. How do we know? Because in the continuity of the Word of God, it says it doesn't, by contrast. And so the two questions that they ask, one has to do with time. Where is the promise of his coming? It has to do with time. He answers that later on in this chapter to the saints, I would say. But as to the break in history, he answers that first, the second question first. And he answers it with this. There is a continuity to the Word of God. I think that's important to see. And if we don't rightly divide the truth, that is, cut a straight line as to the Word of God, we won't be able to answer these men. I believe that's what you were saying about being equipped privately to understand the Word of God.
I thought, Frank, in drawing those two passages together that you've suggested, there are important statements in Peter, both here and later on in the chapter, and what you remarked at the end of chapter 1. Peter is saying that the New Testament stands confirmed and confirming the Old Testament, so that the New does not stand without the Old. But here he is bringing it to the point that the Old and the New stand together.
As one continuous continuity. In contrast to these men using the very argument, by the way, there's a word that says, Peter says, everything will not continue. They're using the very argument that links, and our brother David will take it up, I won't take it up, with evolution, that everything continues, it's going to get better. And he says, now we'll bring you to what really continues and will abide forever. God's Word. And that says it's quite difficult. I think the importance on the Word of God in this section is most important. It's unity. It's continuity in contrast to their united stress on continuity. Everything's continue the same. But it doesn't. How do we know? Well, history records it too. But the Word of God records the judgment.
Yes, sir, I appreciate that. But let us get down to something practical, please, in these opening two verses. And that is, can we not encourage our brethren in some way or another to be the more responsive to the need of the saints in your land? There is a tremendous need for teaching, a tremendous need for men who will expound the Word of God. And therefore, here is a servant showing how he is responsive to the voice of the Spirit. You get this word right, for example, in the imperative, so many times in the Revelation. Right, right, right. And it's always in the imperative. And John is responsive to the voice of the Spirit. We speak humanly. Had he not, then where would the saints have been for guidance in their day? Now, we are not called upon to write as far as that is concerned, but we're surely called upon to expound what is written. And the saints of this day need men who will be responsive to the voice of the Spirit through the Word of God to expound it.
Mr. Bentley, you know, you were talking about being practical. And sometimes it's said, you know, let's be practical, let's not worry about all this theory and et cetera. Am I not right in thinking that the most weighty applications of the Word of God are based upon a careful interpretation of the Word of God?
Usually, misbehavior, putting it in the negative, is based upon a misinterpretation. So that's the other side. I believe that what is needed is for these areas of divine truth to be the exercise of my brethren, that they acquire an understanding of God's Word. They acquire the facts concerning God's Word. Here is the whole of the Word of God, as our brother Frank has said, covered in these few words. And I wonder just where we are today as we hold such a volume in our hand. And I would like to encourage my brethren because is it not our responsibility to assure them that by the help of God and by the exercise of one's spirit in the things of God, there will come a time when God will enable that person to be a clear exponent of His Word. Writing as Peter is, and you and I ministering the truth to the needs of God's people in the day in which they live.
In keeping with what you were saying earlier, Brother Bentley, about the need of all God's people becoming familiar with the Word of God, I remember hearing the late Mr. William Walk telling about hearing the late William Rogers of Omaha when he was ministering the Word of God, And he told those young believers, because there was no assembly there when he came to minister, he says, I'm going to tell you the best commentary on the New Testament. And they were all ears to hear William Rogers' recommendation for the best commentary on the New Testament. So he told them, you have it, it's the Old Testament. That's the best commentary on the New Testament, and we'll not really fully understand the New Testament unless we become familiar with the Old Testament.
Thank you.
Mr. Bentley.
Yes, sir.
Peter has twice referred to the Old Testament writers as being holy. He would hardly have referred to himself in a vain way, but would you not say that the great requirement for his being useful to God in this way is that he bears or bore the same stamp as men that God used in the past? He was holy.
I am absolutely certain about that, brother. It's a long time since such passages gripped my soul. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And the more holy a person is in practical living, I believe the more God will open to him in fellowship with himself. Joseph in Egypt shrank from the unholy association that woman tried to embroil him in. And he saw more in Egypt than all the Egyptians ever saw. He could interpret dreams. He could give men answers direct from God because he saw God. And that developed out of his purity and his sanctity before God. Daniel, he will not touch the king's meat. That is, he's going to live a life of separation and of sanctity in Babylon. He sees more in Babylon than all the Babylonian astrologers ever saw. He's able to give answers to men in deep difficulty with God. And I believe this is what's needed today. Men, as our brother has said, who will set for themselves a path of personal and practical holiness and hope that God, and trust that God will honor their fidelity by giving them the ability to see Him.
It goes back to the Word of God, doesn't it? The entrance of thy word giveth life. How shall a young man, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. It goes right back to the word, doesn't it?
Now what is needed in these two verses is simply, first of all, the mind alert, that is stirred, and then the ministry apprehended, verse 2. And then with that, the mockers will be answered. That's how I like to look at things, and I trust that summarizes the point. The mind alerted. That is, the mind addressed by the Word of God. And that which the Lord gives us, that ministry, apprehended, becomes part of me, so that I can recall it to mind when the moment or when the need arises. That's the point of verse 2. He says that he should remember, that he should remember the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, is the revised. And so here is the ministry apprehended, so that it can be recalled as the Spirit enables us and calls forth the need for it. Now, this isn't something that you will arrive at in a night. I believe it is a gradual process. I believe that it is a development that requires the utmost discipline before God. In one place recently, we were speaking about Gideon threshing wheat in the discomfort and in the discolorization of a wine press, gathers something that he intends to give to God's people. But first he has the privilege of feasting the heart of God. And so I believe, young men, as I said on that evening, unless you have a wine press experience, you're not going to have anything wherewith to meet the need of God's people in this day. I believe that Zechariah had his secret place among the myrtle trees. I believe that Nathaniel had his place in the under the fig trees. I believe that Habakkuk, although I was told that's not the right pronunciation, but then being Irish you wouldn't know. Habakkuk had his watchtower. And Daniel had his room built on, which looked to Jerusalem. And these men had areas in their lives, brethren, where they worked at things for God. And when the time came, they were mightily used of God in their experience. So I trust that I'm getting through to my brethren today on this very important point, that if the word of God is not in our hearts, it cannot be recalled to our mind. And so there must be an addiction, a real addiction to the word of God. I'll be blamed for taking too much time, but I didn't think my throat would have allowed me so. Has anyone any questions on that? Let us encourage as much participation.
Wouldn't that be supported by Psalm 1 and 2, first Psalm verse 2? But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. See, that became part and parcel of his life. Therefore he was able to be helped. Guide his own life and be a help to others.
I would like to be more practical, you know. I'd like to ask a man on my left here, and these brethren to my right, I'd like to ask some questions, but I don't know whether they would answer publicly.
Start at the right.
What do you think of that?
If it gets too tough, we'll pray that your throat won't hold up. You're starting from the far left, right?
Well, I'm starting from the immediate left. I listened to you yesterday. I'm going to tell you something. And I assess that you understood in great measure of the epistle. I mean, what I want to get is this. I understand my brother, I've only met him 2 weeks ago or so for the first time. I guess he's a man of responsibility and business. How is it he gets time to understand 2 Peter? Now I want to know, do you do that? That's what I'm interested in. Then I come to Brother David here, he talks to me all night, won't let me go to bed. I guess, how is it that these men who are busy, and I've got to know, have such an understanding of the Word of God? I wonder, could they not help us? You must give time, and yet be able to answer the needs of a responsible age that demands so much, that puts men and their minds through the mill to get to extract the utmost from them. And yet, we can get help from these brethren. And I'm sure there must be more in the audience that would be thus qualified. Now, I know, well, you see, when I talk like this, brethren will say, it's all right for you, Bentley. You're a servant. And you've all day. My goodness. And it's easy for you. Well, you come to Malaysia someday and I'll let you see how easy it is. Let you see. And remember, I didn't go to Malaysia to study my Bible. I'm thankful to God that long before ever I went, I had applied myself resolutely to the things of God. Or I knew by the time I'd ever get there and get to the work, there'd be no time to equip myself for God. Now, is it worth a few minutes on that? Eugene, where do you come in there?
Well, he's thinking, let me just comment.
Good.
As most of my older brethren realize, we spend a little time in what's called full-time service for the Lord. When that experience occurred in my life, I thought, this will be the time when I'll have all the opportunity that I need for real Bible study. It wasn't so. Most of the time, as I look back over my years as a Christian, when I had time to read the Word of God, I was able to retain what I read was between the years when I was in 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th, and 11th grade in school. Those are the most productive years as far as being able to retain a knowledge of the overall view of Scripture. And from then on, each successive occurrence in life when I thought, now I'll have the time to study, I found that I had less time to study. And there's less time available now for productive study than what there was when I was a boy in school. And so our words of advice to those who are young, who really have some aspiration to amount for something for God, and to someday be a leader amongst God's people in some measure, is to begin reading your Bible now. If we were to ask those who have been saved for a year or two, have you read your Bible through yet? It would be interesting to see what kind of answers we get.
That's good. That's very good, David. I appreciate that very much. Now, Eugene, you have something to say. That's the left satisfied.
What you're saying, Mr. Bentley, is that that is our only preservation from the terrible danger of clerisy.
Very good. Yes, very, very essential. I'm glad you observed that aspect of it, brother. You see, what is coming in, I'm going to say very plainly, is this, that saints have become so docile and so imbecile that they have decided we better have a pastor. There are no meetings in the famous Northern Ireland where that is already taking place, where a man does all the ministry, all the visiting, all the preaching, and is paid a handsome sum for it. So we're going back to the things we were supposed to have left. And it is all because somewhere in the last so many years, so many of God's people have been totally idle in the things of God, that by now they prefer to sit back and let an ex-missionary do the pastoral work for them.
I hope that all the young people will take to heart what David Hodgkins said, but for those that have passed that age, it's not too late. Some say, well, you can't really memorize any scripture after you're old. Well, David Oliver and I had meetings in Gray, Maine, and an 88-year-old man told us at the end of the meeting, Mr. Gustafson and Mr. Oliver, what should I do to be right with God? And he confessed faith in Christ that night. And a year later, I had his funeral. And in that 1 year that he lived, he memorized whole sections of the Gospels. And he began memorizing Scripture at 88. So if he could do it, well, there's still hope for all.
I'll say what Mr. McLeod has said. And he's no sleeper when it comes to the Word of God and understanding it. But I've heard him more than once say, if I could live my Christian life over again, I would give myself more wholly to the reading and study of the Word of God.
I think something important here is this. Time flies and you look back on years, but there were men that moved amongst us, and I'm not saying that, they're right here too. But when they went into your home, I remember when we were first saved, what are you reading? This would prove to be a help. They would discuss the scriptures. I think of the man that gave me my first set of CHM books. servant of the Lord that's known by many, but not by all, Frank Fazuli. And seeing that young ones got started, then he had discernment that one, even one, his own nephew, and maybe I shouldn't say this, it's a long time ago, it's almost 30 years ago, more. When he said, what should I read, Uncle Frank? He said, read your Bible. So, I mean, you can see that these men moved amongst us and started to encourage gift and its development, such as in a meeting like this. Look, in your own meeting, I'll say what I said in Perryville without fear of contradiction from anyone. If in your own meeting you are sitting like a bump on the lot and leaving it to two or three, then I'll quote what Mr. Bentley says. And he takes those two or three away, then what are you going to do? If you're waiting for just the servants to come along, full-time servants, to do it, then what are you going to do? We have assemblies with young ones growing up, seeing we're most practical, then I'll get to what I'm perhaps get excited about the most. We recognize a group of men that used to co-labor just the way we are up front here. And years ago, that man's father right there, Anthony Nettie, I can tell you what he first preached on. Don't leave your first love. In Worcester, the first time I heard him in Italian, and most of you wouldn't understand. And that made an impression on me. But what I'm saying is this. The Spirit of God says that he's given everyone a gift of conversion. And if that gift is exercised in the proper spirit, it will be developed and used of God. So that at the next year, when these readings take place in the will of the Lord, there'll be plenty of questions and plenty of participation. Without us being blamed, we can't stir up participation if God hasn't stirred it in your heart or conversation. It has to be stirred up by the Spirit of God. Now, that's the way we got started. It was those that were prodding us and moving us in discussing the Word of God. Even to this day, David, Oliver, and Gene and I were on the phone. I'm happiest from my end sometimes. I was
sitting. So am I.
Yes. I went from 11 to 12:30.
You have my phone in militia?
Yes, I have your phone. So it was an hour and a half with David, and it's equally as much as that, and I'm thankful for this David that he's in the same zone. He's a local call. But those things, you know, where he calls me and we call each other, and it's mutual profit, it helps.
One more thing before leaving it, though, and that is a word to our peers, possibly those who are elders in the assembly. We'll just ask a pointed question. How often do you invite young men into your home with the express purpose of encouraging them in Bible study? How often have you given a book to a young Christian trying to encourage him to study something further and develop spiritual gifts? I was my very young teens when my library began to grow, and it was the result of elders giving me profitable books to read, and I appreciated it. Just something worth thinking about.
I would say, if I can add something here.
You're welcome, Bill.
That if in any sense I have been encouraged to study my Bible, it has been because others have shown me how by giving me the results of their work.
Yes, that's true.
I remember hearing men that told me when I was a young Christian, read your Bible, read your Bible, read your Bible. And I went away thinking, yes, I want to read my Bible. But I spun my wheels. And then I listened to men that gave me food from the Word of God and opened up avenues in the Word of God. And when I was reading my Bible, then it began to open up to me. And I got a little bite of it, and I wanted more.
Jonathan, well, I've heard your voice on that. Could we come in there, please? You don't mind? I'm speaking that phone right now, please. You have something to say on that? Give us some of your experience, please.
Yes, I'll agree with Brother David. It's from hearing others. And I often question myself on that fact, how are others getting from the Word of God what I'm not getting from it? And that's what's prodded me more than anything else to read my Bible, to try and get out of it what others are, because others are getting that which is feeding the Lord's people.
That's good. I want to round this off by an illustration. I was waiting for my brother to my right here, away in there. I don't know his name. I don't say it. That man there is a great man for giving illustrations.
Victor Illuminati.
What? Pardon?
Victor Illuminati.
Oh, Brother Victor is with me. I wouldn't know the rest. What? Illuminati? Oh, well, he's got light there. I'm sorry I don't know your name, Brother, but I do love your face. It encourages me. While he's thinking about an illustration, I'm going to speak of one. That is, I want to use Timothy in connection with what I've been developing in my mind and in these few verses. And that is this. I don't know what age Timothy was, to be exact, but we must put him around the 30 mark. And here is a young man, and when it comes to meeting the needs of Christians about 10 months old, the apostle sends him to Thessalonica. That's number one. When it comes to ministering to a gifted assembly that has lacked in no gift, the apostle says, I'm sending Timothy to you, who will put you in remembrance of my ways in Christ. And there is Paul sending Timothy to Corinth. I don't know whether he ever reached Corinth or not. But what I'm able to record is that the apostle saw in Timothy spiritual ability and spiritual resources that could meet the need of disturbed and troubled Corinth. Then he says, I will shortly send Timotheus unto you, and he's writing now to the Philippians. For he says, I have no man like-minded who will genuinely care for your sake. And there is a young man who's capable of meeting the need in Thessalonica, who's capable of meeting the need in Corinth, who's capable of meeting the need in Philippi. And then he says, later on, as I besought thee to abide at Ephesus. What a place to be sent to. Ephesus. Now what I want you to notice is this, that here is Timothy. In his spiritual capacity, in the mind of the apostle, a man that could be sent to four different assemblies, so varied, so challenging, and yet as far as Paul was concerned, able to meet the need. Now, I want to tell you this, brethren, nothing stands a greater challenge to my soul than that. And if we could only work with divine energy pulsating through our being, that God would put his hand upon us for East Boston, for Hartford, for all the assemblies that we have come to know in this area, that we had a ministry that would meet the need of these saints, as Paul saw in Timothy, I believe we would be achieving the mind of the Spirit today.
Can I add one thing to what our brethren have been telling us? And I'm sure all of us will lament the fact that we have not been the students and do not have the knowledge as we would like to have. It's always a goal that we're striving to achieve. But I remember being at a Bible reading a good many miles away from here. We may not even refer to the place, but in a regular assembly, weekly assembly Bible reading, I happened to be visiting, and there were some others from further distance than I was visiting this place. And I forget what the subject was, but after the Bible reading, I mentioned to one of the brethren there, a Lord's servant who lived in that area, I said, how come so-and-so didn't take any part? And this brother said, well, if you were going to talk about making airplanes, he would have quite a bit to say. But when it came to the Bible, and just maybe an epistle or a gospel or wherever we were on, He was mute. Now, I just say, I know we have responsibilities. That has already been alluded to.
Yes.
And the Satan is very clever and very active in making us so absorbed with our secular responsibilities that we have to make time in order to get to our Bibles during the day's course. But I just pass that on because quite often you can talk about everything else, but you can hardly even give an exposition of the 23rd Psalm with any profit or interest. So I pass that on for what it may be worth.
I was thinking of the book mentioned Timothy. It serves, it'll pardon me if I get here just for a minute, but there is a, you're mentioning a continuity of truth to the Old Testament and New Testament and their unity. Well, there is also that in teaching, and our brother mentioned Timothy. Paul said to Timothy, the things which thou hast learned of me. So he listened to Paul. Commit thou the faithful men that shall be able to teach others. There's also that succession. And if we're not doing as David and our brother had said, excuse me, bringing them together and seeking to commit this, even in a Bible reading, you can't just come in a Bible reading. I don't care if you have to stay up the whole night before, do it. But you can't come in a Bible reading and not know where you are. Say, where are we, brother? I saw this in a place. Far from here. Where are we? He was the responsibility to open it. Didn't know where he was. When he was in there, he didn't know where he was either. And when we got done, I didn't know where he was. So, you know, it's committing to faithful men to be able to teach others. And that's the way the assembly stays, away from clergy and away from just one or two, and there's that proper development of gift, really.
Have you something to say on that, Brother Smith?
No?
I was thinking the scripture in Ephesians 4, the gifts are for the perfecting of the saints, unto the work of the ministry. That's one of the objects, then, of gifts is to develop gifts.
That's right. That's very good. That lies along exactly with the passage our brother has quoted from 2 Timothy 2. The object of Timothy being raised up was that he may impart the teaching to others and they to others also. Isn't it? So that the ability that God gives and the gift that God raises is not an end in itself. Is it? It is with a view to the perfecting of the saints. With a view to, for, or unto, the work of the ministry. Now that was very good, and I'm thankful for your response on that. Now, we move to verse 4, and the rest of these verses, because they're linked together. And we see that in verse 4 there is a denying of the reliability of the scriptures, which is a very prevalent form of opposition today. The Word of God is being questioned as to its authority and as to its inerrancy. And if you get a chink in the armor at all, then of course the whole structure collapses. And that is what the devil is after, to overthrow the testimony of the Word of God. And so we have here a selected question, I believe, that is typical, that is symptomatic of the age in which we live. That these scoffers and mockers are saying, where is the promise of his coming? That is, there is no evidence that God is interested in fulfilling his word. Now that's a very solemn charge, but nevertheless, that is certainly the attitude of the world today, that the scriptures are not reliable. And if the scriptures are not reliable, then the moral and the eternal rectitude of God is challenged, and therefore the whole structure of divine truth is challenged.
Chapter 2 and chapter 3 go together in this, I was thinking this with Bentley. In chapter 1, Peter says that we made known unto you the power and coming of Christ. There wasn't a cunningly devised fable. In chapter 2, those false teachers are denying the power of God and the salvation, if we might borrow Paul's word from chapter 1 of Romans. And now in the scoffers, there's a further progression. They are denying his coming.
In chapter 2, they're saying unrighteousness is a better way of living. They were actually offering them liberty. They were saying this is a better way to live, unrighteousness. Now, in chapter 3, it's progressing further. In the last of the days, they're even going to go so far as to say, not only is unrighteousness a better way to live, but there is no judgment for unrighteousness. Where is the promise of his coming?
In other words, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And they are closing their minds through the testimony of God's word, as verse 5 indicates. For this, they willfully forget. They allow it to slip past their minds. And that is a very serious thing.
Chapter 1, we have slothfulness in the believer's life. In chapter 2, we have seducers in the church. And here in chapter 3, we have scoffers in the world. And it's interesting to note what Peter says, why they do it. Verse 3, walking after their own lusts. That's why they say, where's the promise of his coming? And I'd like to link with this a conversation a brother had with me at a McKeesport conference between meetings. He told me that in his lifetime, he had often heard men making atheistic statements. And whenever he had the chance to go up to that man and say something like this, I don't know you from Adam, I never met you before, but after listening to you, I wouldn't be a bit surprised that you're living a pretty wicked life. He said, the majority of them would admit it, and not one of them denied it. And that's why these are saying, where's the promise of his coming? They're walking after their own lusts.
I'm interested in the subject of apologetics, by that the subject of defending to an unbelieving person the inspiration, the authority, the reliability of the Word of God and of the Christian faith. One of the most outstanding books available on that recommend it. It's by Josh McDowell. It's Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And in that book, he says time and time again, the first question to ask anyone who is questioning the reliability of the Word of God is, if I could prove to you that it is real, are you willing to believe it? Because, as Walter has been pointing out, the reason that most deny the Word of God is because if they didn't deny it, it would be a very uncomfortable way to live.
Correct. I think that's a very good approach, and it is one that when I was in industry, I used many a time. You know, they would come and say, could you prove that there is a God? I would always ask, now, if I prove to you there's a God, would you believe? And you have no further argument because they say, well, I'm not really interested. You see, it's only a cloak for their lasciviousness and their manner of life. And so that's the point that our brother and sisters is making here, walking after their own lusts. Now this little word own has come out quite often in the epistle, and it's a very significant word. And here it means lusts that are peculiar, lusts that are private to these people. That is, their abnegation of the Word of God, their total assault upon divine truth, has removed so many barriers that their manner of life is unrestrained and unrestricted. A tremendous situation. And here they are now, casting aspersions against the testimony of the Scriptures and of God. So let the young Christian not be assailed by these people, because our God is able and his word is absolutely sure. And these men are putting these matters over to you in college and in other places of learning as a front to hide their evil and to hide their living. Generally speaking, that is the point today, as this passage makes clear. I think that's what you had in mind, Walter.
Right.
I like the way Peter and the Spirit of God handles this. Now, there are really two things here, isn't there, brother? There is, where is the promise of his coming? In other words, the time has gone by and we don't see it. Now, Peter later on says to us, Word, he's not slack concerning his promise. So he answers that we might understand it and be grounded. But then, in that latter part of verse 4, he says, in that part, that they're saying things continue as they were. Judgment hasn't visited the scene. Willful ignorance, or forgetfulness, as the margin reads. And there, to these, he takes up that question and brings home the word of God in testimony to bear that judgment did visit the scene. Now that's important. If we can take the unsaved and take the word of God and apply it directly to them, we should. He's not applying the fact that, well, God is waiting for others to get saved. That's true and it's precious to us. But he's saying, you're talking about judgment, so you're going to live as you please. He's not going to come and judge us. Isn't that in Job 22, is it? He's a cloud, thick cloud covers. He doesn't see us. What can the Almighty do for us? He can't see us. He's in the circuit of heaven. We're on earth. And what's the answer Job gives? Has thou marked the way which wicked men have trodden, which were cut down out of time? Well, that would be an answer here. Have you marked the way that wicked men have trodden, who were cut down out of time? By a flood. Same thing here. They failed to mark the judgments that were in the previous chapter. I think it's important to bring to bear the word of God on something that they would know when we have it at hand.
And I think it's good to see, following what our brother has said, that this question, which of course is challenging the rectitude of divine truth, must be answered from the Word of God. And I believe that the Word of God has all the answers we would ever require for any emergency or any situation. And even in this epistle, if men ever question the right of God to judge and the judgment of God, then we could turn to chapter 2 where we were yesterday and show them Noah and show them Lot and show them Balaam. And that is really recalling the words of the holy prophets, because there we're going right through the Pentateuch for the most part, the first 5 books of our Old Testament. 2 from Genesis and the other from Numbers. There is the Spirit of God drawing upon the Word of God to answer the challenge and the assertions men make.
If you take that in verse 5, that he's bringing to bear the power of his Word, it's that which upholds and that which can judge.
I think that is the function of the Word in verse 5, which is supported by many, many other portions of God's Word. And now the Apostle shows in verse 5 that they are willingly ignorant of the things that really obtain.
Peter's like his Lord, isn't he? When the Lord has given 2 questions, the Lord answers the second one first and then goes to the first question. And these men are raising 2 questions, and they're saying God's doing nothing now, and God never did anything about unrighteousness. Peter says he did do something about unrighteousness, and he goes back, as you have mentioned, to the flood.
Like his beloved brother Paul, 1 Corinthians 15.
Good. What about this out of the water and in the water, Mr. Bentley? Help us out there, please.
I think that verse 5 is referring to the days of creation. And then verse 6 is referring to the days of Genesis chapter 6 to 9. And then verse 7 is taking us on to Revelation chapter 20. And so we have the whole of divine revelation covered in these verses. From the first of Genesis to the end of Revelation. That's as I see it in these closing verses of the passage that's my responsibility. And so here is a typical example of how the Spirit of God can use the Word of God. Genesis, and then right through to Revelation, where he speaks about the same word, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved out of fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The analogy of chapter 3 and 2 is very interesting. In Noah, you have water. In Lot, you have fire. Now here you have water again in relation to judgment, and then fire in relation to judgment. Now surely those parallels must be noted, and it lets us see how compact the Word of God really is when it comes to that. I do notice that.
I was wondering then, in verse 5, Mr. Bentley, it is the Word of God that poises the creation as it was.
Correct.
In day three, the water and the land are separated. The land appears out of the water. That's the first expression, day three.
That's right.
And by means of, through water, is the next expression. And would that suggest day two of creation?
That's
where the firmament divides the waters above and beneath?
That's what I had in mind in the reference to Genesis 1. And I trust that my brethren are able to follow that. If not, have a look at Genesis 1 and you'll be able to establish that by your own reading. But let us get the principle that here is the suitability of the scriptures to meet the challenge of the period in which we live.
You think the brother that he might be drawing from the 90th Psalm, 1,000 years about a yesterday that carried.
That's in verse 8 and 9. There's no doubt about that, brother.
So that would be the Holy Prophet.
That's a good example. Correct. That's right. There is, oh yes, you're adding to the cost. Yes, that's good.
Yes.
I've been asked to ask a question. It takes in the scope of verse 5, 6, and also the suggestion in verse 8 as to the relationship of time with God. Is there anything in these verses that would either suggest or advance the thought of the gap theory, or the opposite of the gap theory in time and creation in Genesis chapter 1? However, if the subject is going to be controversial, we'll not pursue it.
Personally speaking, and I've only 5 minutes, so it not really matter. I, at this moment of time, still maintain my thoughts on the what is called the gap theory. If that's what people want, but then that doesn't answer any problem. That's only expressing what I feel myself. There is a tremendous amount of current literature that's denying and challenging that approach, and that is comparatively recent material. I think Mr. Kelly's book, In the Beginning, is one of the best exponents of the view, and to date I haven't found anything that would answer it fully. That's my own opinion.
By the gap theory, you mean another, some here that don't understand that is.
Yeah.
The gap theory is, go ahead.
Oh, no, you carry on. Save me.
The break that comes in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, the heavens and the earth, and the thought is that that is some undefined period in the past, and then there comes in, the earth was without form and void, some judgment fell that created confusion, and then God began the days of creation, as we call them, the days of remaking, that are numbered as 6 days. And I would say, David, just to answer your question quickly on the next other part of your question, that there is nothing in this chapter that suggests that the days are 1,000-year days.
No.
Because that happens to fall down after what we're talking about has nothing to do with the subject. The days of creation, as far as we can tell, are 24-hour days in the context in which it is used.
The mention of the thousand years in a day is not in connection with that as much as it is that fossil remains as such that are seen today could easily have been brought into fruition and lost in the time period between the creation of Genesis 1, verse 2, and the flood. But I don't want to pursue it.
I do. I want to take that up, David, very quickly, if I may, to help young believers. I wish I were more confident to handle this, David, but I take it that what we have here is very appropriate to the subject, okay? Verse 5, out of water and in the water, okay? God had a way, he used his word to store the first creation. And I'm saying first creation, that is the days of creation and following for the flood. He used his word to poise for judgment by water, the world. So that the waters by the command of God were not overflowing the land, and the waters by the command of God were nourishing the land. There was a cloud cover, apparently, water vapors above the firmament by which the earth was maintained. And in Genesis chapter 2, it hadn't rained. There was a mist that watered the earth. Apparently, the earth as it was between creation and the flood is different than it was different than it is now. There was a complete covering of vapor, and within that hothouse structure, God was maintaining the world by means of water. But his word then released that power in destruction upon the then world. And that's what you have in verse 6. And the reason that that's important, just to follow up what you're saying, if I may, is this. Scientists today are saying that there is a uniformity of nature that has always existed, traced as far back as you will, and it's going to exist as far into the future as we can envision. And Peter says here, it's not true. And when it comes to fossil records, why is it that the different strata of fossil records have the same advanced stages of life, higher and lower, intermingled among them? It is probably the case that those levels of strata were formed at the flood time by the unleashing of the waters in judgment upon the earth, and the great pressure of those waters compacted the levels, the rock that we have today. Man's dating of things that seems to extend things infinitely back does not take into account that things have not always been as they are now. There was a change that came in to God's order, God's cosmos, the word that is used here, at the floods. And just that suggestion ought to be strength for our young believers that are facing the barrage of evolutionary teaching in their schooling. It is not so. There was a change that came in at the flood that changed the order of things.
I believe what you say, David. The earth was stored with water, and now it's preserved and stored with fire. In this atomic age, we're finding out, as you'll probably point out later. I've also always counted it precious that in Genesis 1 and 1, in the beginning, God created a perfect cosmos, a perfect order from his hand. And then in verse 2, the earth became waste. It became not a perfect order. It became a chaos. Alright? And void and empty. And then in the book of Isaiah, it says he didn't create it for this purpose. I always appreciated that. And so I appreciate the fact that Genesis 1 was a perfect creation from the hand of God. And whatever, however, if at that time Satan's host fell or that rebellion came in, rightly so, I still have to see in Genesis 2 something came about that wasn't from the hand of God. One, apart from reading all those pamphlets that say the same, in fact you gave me one, but I have to appreciate from God's own word in Isaiah and etc. that it became, verse 2 of chapter 1 of Genesis, what it never was, verse 1. That is clear from the Bible itself, apart from all the writings. It became a wasteland, it became a chaos, and he didn't create it for that purpose. He distinctly says, and I believe it's 14 or 20, whichever chapter it is.
Can we take them from verse 8, this dual statement, that it is expressing God's power, first of all, and then his patience, that it is his power that brought judgment in the past, that it is his patience that is forestalling the judgment to come, and that therefore that verse is a link between these two sections.
That's very good. Yeah, that's very good. And I think if we see that, we will have a good understanding of what follows actually in the paragraph, because the paragraph finishes, I believe, in verse in verse 7, and what follows in verse 8 and 9 is linked with what comes on in the remainder. So that's 3:30, and we thank you for your patience with us. Sorry that I wasn't able to do what I would like to have done, but the Lord has been good, and we thank you for your patience.